The refrain of that chorus reminds me of Romans 6:23, which I know is a verse that so many of us have memorized and have known maybe even since we were children. If you grew up in a church, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life. And the reason why Christ offers that to us is because we cannot attain eternal life on our own. There's nothing we can do to work for it. There's nothing we can do to somehow please or impress God for it because of our sin, Paul says in that verse. And so it's good to be reminded of his free gift. And in a few moments, we are going to remember that free gift with the Lord's Supper. This is something we do once a month here at our church, and we like to keep it before our minds as often as possible what Christ has done for us. And so we're going to do that towards the end of our service. Before we do that, though, I want us to look at some scripture together. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to open it. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on the pew in front of you. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 12 this morning. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. If you were not here last week, I would encourage you to set aside some time pretty soon to listen to the message. A lot of what we talked about last week kind of sets the stage for this morning, and you can do that a couple different ways. You can get on our website, and usually our sermons are uploaded fairly quickly, so you can listen to it there, or if you'd like a physical copy of the CD, you can talk to Sylvia, our secretary, and she'd be happy to get you one. But last week, what we basically studied together and learned together was really all about the Sabbath. Primarily, we looked at kind of two main areas regarding the Sabbath. We talked a little bit about what the Old Testament view of the Sabbath was and why the Sabbath was established, why God gave man rest, why God commanded rest, the importance of that. And we talked about some questions of application, primarily some questions that relate to us. Are we to keep the Sabbath today? And we said no, and we talked about how Christ is our Sabbath rest, and we answered a few other questions related to that, and basically just tried to help one another understand that the ceremony of the Sabbath is not something that Christians are obligated to practice anymore, but the spirit of which it was created, and what we mean by that is the reasons for rest and worship are something that do carry on today. But one of the things we mentioned last week, and one of the things I wanted you guys to understand, was just how the Sabbath had, really since the early days that God gave it to Moses in the law, how it kind of, I'll use the word evolved, but it had become a ceremony, a very deep, tedious, laborious, if I can use that term, extra-biblical laws. The Sabbath had become, by the time Jesus was ministering on our on this planet, the Sabbath had become just a system of rituals and traditions that were all totally extra-biblical, and it really had become something that was, again, a tedious system, just another example of the ritualism and really the, you might even say, the legalism that existed in Jesus' day. I mentioned to you, I read a long list. I'm not going to reread that list this morning, but I read a list for you of 39 activities that Jews had basically come up with over the years of forbidden work. And these are all extra-biblical categories, at least most of them are. God never forbids most of them at all, but Jews didn't know what to do with the word work, and so they came up with their own examples of what they thought work were. And I mentioned to you that in the Jewish Talmud, which is where all these categories are listed, again, this is not an inspired section of Scripture, all of these categories of work have subcategories, and that covers about 1,000 pages, 1,000 pages of, you might say, wasted ink. A lot of just do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. So again, if you were a Jew living in the time of Jesus, the Sabbath was not probably a restful day, at least mentally or spiritually for you. Let me give you a couple examples of things that happened in and around the time of Christ that will illustrate for you how crazy the Sabbath got. In the second century, this is a little bit after Christ was here, there was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus who led a number or series of revolts against different forms of oppression. he was being attacked by a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. But one of the attacks that came about upon the Jews actually happened on the Sabbath. And again, because the Jews hold so strongly about work, and war is one of those forms of work or fighting or any kinds of violence, Maccabeus basically instructed his followers not to fight, not to resist. And on a day in the second century, all the men, wives, children, and cattle were slaughtered. 1,000 people perished because they wouldn't work on the Sabbath. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the Roman emperor or Roman general Pompey was successful when he captured the first century, or captured Jerusalem in the first century, primarily because his attack came on the Sabbath and they wouldn't fight. On the Sabbath today, even if you go to Israel today, Jews are forbidden. One of their laws that they have, again, that is extra biblical, Jews are forbidden to travel anywhere past 3,000 feet from their home. And they will come up with crazy laws to get around that. So one of the ways they will get around that is they will sometimes stick dirt in their pocket or food in their pocket from their house because they're always home. And so they will get to travel different places, and it just kind of gets crazy. If you ever are in Israel, you ought to try to get a taste of this if you can. You can go to the Jewish quarter in Jerusalem or maybe another Jewish area of the city. And I encourage you to go into a multi-story building and see what that's like on the Sabbath. One of the categories of work they will not allow you to do is create fire. And create fire is not just about sticks, but it's about even a light switch like electricity or that sort of thing. So if you happen to live in a building with multiple floors and you need to ride an elevator, guess what? You can't push the button to get to the third or fourth or fifth floor. So you ride an elevator that stops on every floor. It's a little bit crazy. But this is the kind of life that that Jews have lived for many, many years, unfortunately, still do, and in Jesus' day. This is what the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were teaching. This is what they were really oppressing over their people. They basically taught in a big picture that any form of works righteousness like this was a way of earning God's favor. And that is very common. If you were to do any comparative religion study today, you would find that every religion outside of Christianity is based on works righteousness. It's based on appeasing some god or appeasing a series of gods. But even as Christians, it is certainly very possible that we can fall into that temptation of thinking that if we just pray hard enough, or if we read our Bibles enough, or if we attend church enough, God's going to be impressed with our good works. That is a fleshly temptation we all experience. In his book, Accidental Pharisees, this is a helpful resource, as I quoted a number of times in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. This author shows the parallels between ancient legalism that existed in Jesus' day and ours today. And in that book, he writes this: the Pharisees love a litmus test. They always have, always will. In the days of Jesus, their rigid rules and extra-biblical standards gave them a quick and easy way to distinguish between the godly and the ungodly, the committed and the uncommitted. It allowed them to know who was in and who was out. For a Pharisee, the most important thing was to be numbered among the spiritually elite. Their worst nightmare was to be stuck in the middle of the pack, numbered among the commoners. Their self-worth was inextricably tied to their ability to differentiate themselves from others. They assumed that only the elite would earn God's favor. So they came up with lots of boundary markers and litmus tests to prove to themselves and to others that they were indeed more committed than most. And one of those litmus tests was keeping the Sabbath and keeping every single law ever designed about the Sabbath, even if Scripture never recorded it. So with that in mind, I want to read you Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. And now I think, again, you will feel the weight of why the reaction is what it is when Jesus decides to heal on the Sabbath. We read, beginning at verse 1, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' He said to them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And he went on from there, and he entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. This is not the first Sabbath controversy that Jesus will endure, certainly not the last. It's not the first opposition that Jesus will experience in his public ministry. In our study of the Gospel of Matthew so far, we've seen Jesus have a lot of opposition. We saw him in Matthew chapter 9 when he was accused of blasphemy when he was performing miracles. Also in the same chapter, we saw him ridiculed for dining with tax collectors and sinners. In Matthew chapter 10, he was accused of using demonic powers when he performed miracles. Each time Jesus said something, each time Jesus did anything, there seemed to be controversy, but there was always a justifiable reason for such a word or for such a deed. Never did Jesus do anything wrong. Never did he do anything that was questionable. Never did Jesus have impure motives. His decision-making was always perfect. His words are always flawless. And how he answers the Pharisees about these questions on the Sabbath is beautiful. And it unpacks for us something just glorious that we all need to keep in mind, even today. So let's work our way back through this text a little bit and try to understand what the whole point of this narrative is. The controversy is really recorded for us in verse 1. At that time, again, we'll reread it. This is following the period in chapter 10 and 11 where Jesus, again, had sent out the disciples. They went out in pairs to minister kind of on their own. They came back. They gave a good report. So after that occurs, it says, after they get back together, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples are walking with him. And verse 1 says, they were hungry, maybe from being worn out from the travels in the ministry, but they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. This is probably around April or May during the calendar year when things would be ripe for plucking. So here they are, they're hungry, they need a snack. They're walking through a field just filled with food. And in the ancient Near East, travelers would often live off the land, especially if they did not pack enough food. They would often do something like this, where they make pluck the heads of grain, and that was actually something that was permitted. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, farmers were given this command that, or this allowance, that if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand. But you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, if you're walking through a field, feel free to grab a few snacks, but you can't harvest the farmer's field. It's not your field. So you can take what you need, but don't fill your pantry, is what the law said. So here, that's what they're doing, verse 2. The reaction of the Pharisees, as we've gotten to know these guys, shouldn't be too surprising. They saw it, and they spoke to Jesus and said, "Look at that. Just look over there. Look at these disciples. They are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, this reaction, of course, shouldn't surprise us too much. In fact, the word "said," which is a totally vague word in the English, is not at all what the word means in the original language. The word actually means to interrogate or to question. They are interrogating Christ about this. They are making the wrong assumption that their picking of grain, of the heads is work. That's really what they're concluding. They are not perceiving it as an opportunity to fill a need, to show mercy, but they're seeing it as a violation of Sabbath law because they saw it as working. That was their own rule. In fact, of those 39 categories of work that I read last week, this would fall into that. So they see the disciples doing something that they perceived to be wrong and not lawful. And instead of noticing that the disciples had a physical need, and that instead of showing mercy to them, they decided to point out what they perceived as sin, what they categorized as sin, even though it wasn't. So the way Jesus answers this, the way that he deals with it and approaches them is just, again, it's so beautiful. He decides to pull for them a number of examples to answer their question. He responds to their hostility, and Jesus is not bothered by their question. You don't see him irate. You don't see him frustrated, really, at all, at least not much. He doesn't avoid their objections, but he wants to correct their thinking. He wants to remind them of some things that they had missed in the Old Testament. So here are some ways, as one person has said, here's how Jesus deals or gives some new ways to deal with an old problem. The first thing he does in verses 3-4 is he makes an appeal, and these are all appeals, and he takes them back to what was a king, King David. This was before David was king, but they would, of course, look back and think of him as king. And so when he says, "Have you not read or do you not remember what David did?" he is referring to an event in the life of David. And this is something I want you to see. I'm not going to have any of these verses on the screen. So if you want to look at it in your Bible, I'd encourage you to do that, or you can listen. But this comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21. This event that he is referring to is something that happened in the life of David before he was king. So 1 Samuel chapter 21, he says, "Have you not read about David?" And this is the context. This is young or early in the life of David. This is not too long after David had defeated Goliath and all of his brothers, and he was getting a name for himself. In fact, so many people throughout the land were starting to laud him as a great hero. There was even a song that they sang that talked about King Saul killing thousands and David tens of thousands. They viewed him as someone who was even greater than their own king. And as you probably know, if you've read through the life of David, you know King Saul became very jealous of David, and he was stealing his glory, his kingly authority. So a lot throughout the life of David, he was pursuing David. He wanted to oppress him. He wanted to even kill him at times. He wanted to get rid of this young hero. So David's on the run. 1 Samuel chapter 21, he's on the run, and we read in verse 1 of that chapter that David came to a place called Nob. Now, Nob sounds a little bit silly and funny to us. Nob in that day and age was actually a city where priests lived just outside of Jerusalem. So he goes to where they were, and he goes, we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 21, to meet with one of the priests, a man by the name of Ahimelech, and probably to get counsel, probably to ask him what he should do about this whole mess. Ahimelech came to meet David, and he was trembling, and he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with the matter." Now, if you put this in the context, you will know that is a lie. That's not at all what was happening. David lied to Ahimelech. Saul was chasing David. He wasn't being charged by King Saul. But nonetheless, he says, "The king charged me. He said to me, 'Let no one know anything in the matter about which I send you and with which I've charged you.'" He says, "I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand?" In other words, we're kind of hungry. Me and my men, we've been on the run now for a while. We're a little bit famished. So David says, "Give me 5 loaves of bread, or just whatever's here. Whatever you can find, we'll take it. We need something to eat." And the priest answered David this way, "I have no common bread on hand. I have none of the scraps. I have none of what we would just hand out to the ordinary person or even a poor person. But there is holy bread." And he says, "If the young men have kept themselves from winning," in other words, "if you're pure, I'll give it to you. David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on an expedition." In other words, yes, the vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? In other words, if you give us this bread, which comes from the Holy of Holies itself, we'll even be more committed to our own purity. So the priest gave him the holy bread, but there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to replace by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now, holy bread basically was 12 loaves, one representing each of the tribes of Israel. It was kept in the Holy of Holies. It was only to be consumed by the priests. Leviticus chapter 24 gives a number of regulations about this kind of bread, and it was a bread that was only supposed to be for the priests. But in this occasion, Ahimelech chose to give David that bread. Why? David was hungry. His men were hungry. Like the disciples, they needed some physical sustaining. And Ahimelech, rightfully so, didn't see any other food available and said, "I think God is okay. I think God would permit us to show you mercy in this case." So this is a need that had to be met. The priest showed mercy to David to meet a physical need. So back now in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is referring to this occasion. He says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Don't you remember that story? Those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, how he ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." In other words, don't you remember? That was something that took place. It's sarcasm. Don't you remember when God allowed this departure from the law by allowing mercy over regulation? Don't you think that kind of deed of love is more important than ceremony? It was permissible for David to eat this bread. It was permissible in this case for Ahimelech to give it because there was a genuine need of benevolence. One commentator draws this comparison: if these men's hunger set aside a divine regulation without blame, how much more should the hunger of Jesus' disciples set aside a rabbinical rule? The key point of this story, and really the key point of everything we're looking at in Matthew chapter 12, is just simply this: that the heart is more important than ceremony. The heart is more important than ceremony. Why is Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, more concerned about an act of generosity, the allowance for plucking of head grains, or grains of head, heads of grain, than the ceremony of the Sabbath? And it goes back to something that Jesus addresses over and over again in his teaching, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, that the Lord is always concerned about the heart. He's concerned about the heart. You see, anyone can attend a religious ceremony and just go through the motions. I'm sure all of us have had that experience. We can go to church, occupy a pew, listen to a sermon, throw $10 in the offering plate, answer some questions in Sunday school, bring some food to a small group, and call it good. But God isn't impressed with the outward religious acts. He looks at the heart. He looks at the motives. He looks at the inclinations and the will. So he's not impressed with your church attendance. He wants to see how you do or how you respond to those who need the gospel. He's not impressed with how close you might sit to the stage on a Sunday morning or how good your sermon note-taking might be. He wants you to be a doer of what you hear, of the word. Again, he's not impressed with your offering check. He wants you to give cheerfully. He's not impressed at all with the answers you might give in a class or a small group. He wants to see his people meaning what they say and saying what they mean. Good deeds, religious ceremonies, God looks at the heart. And this is what he's driving home. This is what he wants his Pharisees, the Pharisees of the land, to understand that they are missing, that you're looking at the outward act. You're looking too much at the fact that these guys are eating in a field, and you're forgetting there's a need of mercy. These guys need food. You're not thinking about the heart. Maybe in our modern day vernacular, you might conclude that Jesus is saying, lighten up. Live a little. Love somebody. So he appeals to this occasion of King David. Then he makes another appeal. He's not done yet. He goes to another example in verses 5 and 6. Now he appeals to a priestly custom, even a priestly law in verse 5. He says, have you not read in the law how on Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? In other words, they work on the Sabbath. Do you not remember that there are some who have to work on the Sabbath? They're the priests. And they're guiltless. In other words, it's allowable. There's no condemning for that. I tell you, something greater. What's that greater? Something greater. Mercy than the temple is here. I mean, I think we understand this, right? There is always one category of people who had to work on the Sabbath. Well, it's a day of rest and worship for everyone. The priests are working. That's something that the fourth commandment would not forbid. I mean, every priest would be in full-time vocational mode on the Sabbath day. In fact, historians tell us when they compared all the duties of a priest 7 days a week, that the amount of duties that a priest had on the Sabbath day when people would gather to worship, that the priest would work twice as hard on that day than all the other days combined. On that day, someone had to open the temple or the sanctuary. Someone had to get it ready. Someone had to turn on the lights, whatever that meant in the ancient Near East. Someone had to lead music. Someone had to teach. Someone had to build altars. Someone has to kill animals. I mean, these are all activities that would be considered work, according to Jews. But someone had to do it if there was going to be worship taking place. Someone has to work. And on that day, the priests worked harder than any other day of the week. In a very small, almost silly parallel, I understand this, as I think most church leaders do. I understand this principle very well. I mean, Sunday for church leaders is probably the most exhausting day of ministry. It's a long day. It's a mentally exhausting day. I take the best naps on Sunday afternoon than I do any other day of the week. The Pharisees had overlooked this. They weren't considering this. They weren't considering that God allows work on the Sabbath if it's necessary. They were considered about the outward religiosity. And since God allows it, Jesus is saying, why are you not concerned about being merciful? Why are you so concerned about the strict regulations? In other words, the key point, the heart is more important than ceremony, and you're forgetting this. Again, from just a practical standpoint for all of us, you know, you and I, we can cross all of our T's, we can dot all of our I's for an event, we can make sure all the logistics for a church outreach event are all worked out, we can make sure all the people are signed up and where they need to be, but if we don't have a heart for serving people, then that gathering is really in vain. It's just ceremony. But when we gather for worship, we gather for God's glory, we gather for serving others. It's not a day for self-proclamation. It's not a day for self-exaltation. We need people. We need each other for these days to exist, because today is about serving. Sundays are really about serving for us. I mean, as a preacher, I can't serve unless there are people here. I just can't. There's no one to preach to. Steve can't lead music unless people are here to sing. Nursery workers can't babysit unless there are kids. Greeters can't welcome anybody if everybody stays in their car in the parking lot. We need each other for service to take place. People matter, and the Pharisees were completely overlooking this. I shared these verses last week, or at least I think closed with them. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that one of the reasons we gather is this: let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. We need to be reminded, as Mark Dever has written, that the nature of the Christian life is corporate. Because the body of Christ is a corporate entity. While our individual walks are crucial, we are impoverished in our personal pursuit of God if we do not avail ourselves of the help that is available through mutually edifying relationships in our covenant church family. He says we can't live the Christian life alone. We are saved individually from our sins, yet we are not saved into a vacuum. We're saved into a mutually edifying community of believers who are building each other up and spurring each other on to love and to good deeds. And the Pharisees didn't seem to care much about benevolence, about serving. They're missing the whole point, as we're seeing in this text. And so Jesus makes an appeal, first of all, to David, who would be a king, then to a priestly custom. Now he appeals again to another example, again illustrating the key point over and over again that the heart is more important. Now he goes to a prophet, one of their own, verse 7. If you had known what this means, in other words, if you had come to grips with the meaning of this verse that comes from Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. If you understood what Hosea meant when he said that, you would not have asked me the question, is it lawful for your disciples to eat on the Sabbath? The heart is more important than ceremony. Hosea says, I desire mercy. God's not anti-sacrifice, we know that. But again, all that can be ceremonial, ritual, vain activity if our heart's not in it. If there's no desire to show mercy and love. Jesus and Hosea are basically saying the same thing, that any sacrifice not done with a pure heart is not a real sacrifice. Holiness does not consist of ceremonies and traditions, but the heart. This is why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, when he addresses adultery and lust, he makes the connection that adultery is a manifestation of a lustful heart, not just an act. Murder is a manifestation of an angry heart, he says. The Pharisees lacked any kind of mercy. They lacked any kind of kindness or any kind of benevolence. They saw hungry disciples who needed nourishment, and they looked for an opportunity to blame, to condemn. They took their traditions, they looked past the word of God, and they condemned these men as sinners. And Jesus reminds them in verse 8, the Son of Man, myself, is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, I mean, what an exclamation point. Jesus Christ is basically declaring his sovereignty here. He says, I have the authority to give laws, to govern laws, and apply them in the right way. You're not applying in the right way, so I have the authority to correct you. I have the authority to show you what you're missing by reminding you of David, by reminding you of the priests in the temple, by reminding you of what Hosea had to say. I govern it all. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I govern time. It's not, the Sabbath is not just about someone not working. It's about God's right to tell us when to work and not work because he's sovereign. God should govern every day of our week. Is he that kind of consideration for you when you plan your week? Do you think about what God would want you to do? That's what he's saying. I'm Lord over not just the Sabbath, but I'm Lord over it all. The final appeal he makes, there are four appeals here, I think I might have said three earlier, but the final appeal he makes after he makes this appeal to Hosea about desiring mercy, he now tells them a little bit of a parable, and this carries over into a miracle that takes place. He says he went on from there and he entered their synagogue. I just love that. It's like he goes into their holiest place, I mean their place of teaching, their revered place, and this was his custom. He goes there and there was a man. And this man had a withered hand. Now this account, if you read about this account in Mark or Luke, you'll learn that the Pharisees were there, obviously, and they were just kind of waiting to see what Jesus was going to do next. That's what the text tells us. And so they see this man with a withered hand, and they asked him, and they might have pulled him in front of Jesus, I don't know, and they said, is it lawful to heal on this Sabbath? Now, their motives are unveiled for us here in verse 10, so they might accuse him. So they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to get him in trouble with the crowds. So here's this man with a withered hand. That word withered just means paralyzed. So his muscles would likely have been atrophied. He'd have no use of his hand. It was not in imminent danger of dying. There's nothing that suggests that, but this is obviously a troubling situation. This is a man that has a physical ailment. So again, they're trying to accuse him, again, trying to create this argument that healing on the Sabbath is considered work, and that's wrong. So again, missing the point. So can you legally heal this man on the Sabbath, Jesus? What are you going to do about this? This man has a need. Now, even today, in the strictest parts of Judaism, Judaism does allow for, and rabbis teach that doctors are allowed to treat on the Sabbath, even though this man's not gravely ill. Watch what Jesus does next. So he says to them, here's the parable. Well, which one of you, if you had a sheep, if it fell into a pit, will not take hold of it and lift it out? That's pretty easy to understand, right? You're a shepherd. Your sheep are precious. They're your income. They are what helps support the family. They're important to you that you keep count of them, that predators don't attack them, don't grab them, that a robber doesn't take one of them. Each sheep is important. Jesus says, which one of you, if you had a sheep, if it fell in the pit, would not take hold of it and lift it out? Or you might even say, would at least, you know, maybe if they felt so strong about not working on the Sabbath, would at least maybe not throw down some food so it survives till after Sabbath you could rescue it? I mean, who's gonna see a sheep go into a pit and say, I don't care about that sheep. I've got 99 others. Jews would understand that and said, you know what, you got a point. Yeah, I would do something about my sheep. I'd either try to rescue it, or I might try to provide it with any sustenance it needs till after Sabbath. And then Jesus says, of how much more value then? In other words, that's the rhetorical question. You all know what you would do, because I would do the same thing. We'd rescue the sheep, we'd provide for the sheep. But consider this, Pharisees, how much more value is a man than a sheep? I mean, you are treating the disciples, and you're treating others like in these likened examples as if they are worse than animals who are also hungry and in need of nourishment. It is lawful to do good, he says. It's lawful to show mercy. It's lawful to be benevolent, you might say, on the Sabbath. Man is more valuable than sheep. Man is more valuable than the cutest, most adorable little puppy you've ever seen, or the coolest, cutest, funniest penguin you've ever seen. Because only man is made in the image of God. One commentator asks rightly, if you would consider rescuing a sheep on the Sabbath, which has little value, why wouldn't you seek to show merciful love to another kind of sheep in need of a shepherding touch? In other words, someone who's hungry, who needs food. So Jesus says, it is lawful. It is good to heal on the Sabbath because the ceremony, the ritual, always takes a back seat to compassion. So he said to the man, verse 13, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. Instantaneous healing. However long this man's heel was paralyzed and atrophied, and not only did he get full use of his hand, but every muscle that was weakened was as strong as it needed to be for him to grip, for him to point. And the Pharisees were not happy. Verse 14, they went out and they conspired against him how to destroy him. So did they figure it out? Did they get it? Nope. In fact, they hardened their hearts even more about Sabbath law and rituals. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, some people love the darkness rather than the light. And that's exactly what we see here. They want to continue to remain in darkness. They refuse to listen to Jesus. Instead of softening their hearts, instead of repenting, their hearts were hardened further. They began to plot now how to actually kill Jesus, how to destroy his influence, how to destroy his ministry. You know, when you study the Gospels, you learn very quickly that the Pharisees were just a religious mess, weren't they? It's really sad. It really is sorrowful that a group that really attempted to master the law, many of them would have most of the Old Testament and if not all of it memorized, be so close to the truth, could be so far away from God. And it's easy to read about these guys and pick on them and ridicule them and say, why didn't you get it? When we turn the mirror and we look at ourselves, took some truth serum this morning, we'd probably all admit that we can be pharisaical at times. We can be like these guys, unfortunately, where we look past opportunities of mercy and compassion and hold people to the letter of the law. Again, returning to a book I quoted earlier, Larry Osborne says, no one starts out with the desire to become a Pharisee. They're the bad guys. We all know that. In the same way, no one ever looks into the mirror and sees a Pharisee. I've never heard anyone decide himself as a Pharisee. I bet you haven't either. The world always describes someone else. But the truth is that accidental Pharisees are made up of people just like you and me, people who love God, love the scriptures, and are trying their best to live by them. The thing to note about accidental Pharisees is just that. They're accidental. How can we keep ourselves from gravitating towards being pharisaical, from being hypocritical? How do we keep ourselves from being outwardly religious but inwardly corrupt? Let me give you a series of questions. We'll go back and y'all use the phrase litmus test since Pharisees had one. Let me give you one that I think will help you better examine your heart this morning on this subject. Here's some questions you can ask yourself. One would be this. Is your heart inclined to judge others by your own standards? Not God's standards, but by your own standards. In other words, if somebody says something you don't want them to say or makes a decision you don't want them to make, do you think less of them because they didn't meet your expectations? Another question you can ask yourself is, do you judge yourself by selective biblical standards? In other words, you might say, you know, I'm going to work on speaking the truth and love. That's a biblical standard. But you know what? That whole idea of keeping no record of wrongs? Nope, not going to do that one. That's too hard. Too many people have hurt me. That's being selective about what scriptures you want to apply. A third question you can ask is this. Are you more passionate about the sins of others than your own sinful heart? In other words, do you kind of view yourself from time to time as being the conscience or the Holy Spirit for other people? You know, instead of allowing the Spirit to convict you of your own sin? Do you enjoy, as Jesus says, pointing out the specks in the eyes of others when you have a log in your own eye? A fourth question you can ask is, are you impatient with spiritual progress or change of others? In other words, do you unfairly believe that everyone should grow at the same rate as you think you are? A fifth question you could ask yourself is, do you compare your own accomplishments, your spiritual accomplishments or victories with defeats and supposed apathy of others? In other words, you kind of pride yourself in the fact that you overcome something, but somebody else didn't, and they must be inferior to you. Or sixthly, if somebody is suffering, are you more inclined to show mercy to them, or are you more inclined to try to figure out why they got into that mess? What sin did they commit? Why is God judging them? See, diagnosing the heart of the Pharisee is not really that difficult. What's difficult or what's challenging is admitting that we need to put off those sins and put on integrity instead. But by God's grace, here's the hope, we can. Any pharisaical, any hypocritical tendency you have this morning in your heart, whether it's judging others or being unfair with others, can be put off, can be defeated. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander like newborn infants. Here's how you do it. Long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So it starts with looking at scripture as a baby looks at its need for food. And seeing and discovering that the Lord is good, Peter says. He's good and he can help you, he can help me, rip out any part of a pharisaical heart that we have. And if we want it bad enough, like craving milk, there's hope for us. The Pharisees missed it. They didn't have that desire at all. They wanted to continue to live in their legalistic ways. But Christ in his love for us and his goodness and his mercy, his long-suffering, his patience, his compassion for you and I provides for us, Paul says, a way of escape. He provides for us a means to reject the tendency to be hypocritical and to embrace the opportunity, to embrace the joy of being men and women of integrity who see love and mercy as something that always trumps ceremony. Seeing an opportunity to show benevolence as a primary value before God. Father, we do thank you that you enable us to do this. God, we are so grateful that as we think about how you, in your sovereignty, even ordained these events to occur, and how you ordained and you saw beforehand that the disciples would go and they would be challenged and they'd be ridiculed and they'd be opposed, that your son would answer in the way he did, that he would redirect the conversation to what really matters. We're thankful for that because, again, it reminds us of the importance of the heart. It reminds us the importance of addressing our own hearts as we think about even applying a scripture. We don't want it to be just surfacey and outward and a list of do's and don'ts, but we want to look at our hearts and pray that you would soften them. You would give us the ability to see you for who you are and what your word is for what it is, and allow that to produce the fruits of righteousness. And we thank you for this word. We thank you that we get the privilege now of observing the Lord's table together, to remember the greatest act of mercy, the greatest act of benevolence, the sacrificing work of Christ on the cross, our Lord, our Savior. Help us in the next few moments as we sing and prepare our hearts for that time. You would help us to put off any sin that is entangling us, that needs to be dealt with, any relationship that needs to be mended. Help us to be mindful of our hearts as we approach your table. In Christ's name, amen.